want you to welcome to the platform author, speaker. Yep. Go the right way. Right. There we go. So I get to direct him now. So author, speaker, mission consultant, and my friend, Dr. Omar Joandy.
So some 40 years ago, I was where you were, a teenager listening. My home church is Caring by Baptist Church, so I bring greetings on behalf of my home church. I was listening to a speaker, Dr. Stuart Robinson. Some of you might know him. He had been working in Bangladesh. And God opened my eyes that throughout this world, there are billions of people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. As Lisa painted the picture, they cannot shake the hand of a follower of Jesus. Are you okay with that? You're comfortable with that? Do you lose sleep over that? Well, I started losing sleep about that. But at that meeting, Dr. Stuart Robinson said, I'm inviting those of you who are willing to be sent to follow Jesus, to be a witness. And if you're willing, come to the front and people will pray with you. By that time, I had surrendered to Jesus as Lord. You know, we glibly say that. You're Lord, but Lord Jesus, I need X, Y, Z, and these are my job description for you, Jesus, to make my life happy. Well, the invitation was to simply be willing. And I had already surrendered. But Stuart Robinson said, if you will fulfill God's purpose for your life, you will need the prayers of other people much more than you could ever imagine. And that's why I came to the front. So just to raise the anxiety level in the room, I'm going to give that invitation at the end of my message. So you could start being nervous now. So by the time the invitation's there, you'll be ready. You'll just go, right? Because you'll be just saying, here am I, Lord, send me. I'm not going to dictate to you that it must be this. I think I'm getting it right, Lord, that you are Lord. You will guide me and I will follow. Okay, so that's a bit of a heads up. So you could start feeling the butterflies now. And I'm not out to manipulate anyone. Because if you're really struggling, if you feel like God is, God, I give. Don't come to the front. Because ask yourself, what does it show what you truly believe about Jesus? If he has to twist your arm to follow him, wherever that might be. So in my journey, I ended up going to lots of places. So basically, I'm ethnically Chinese, born in Indonesia, emigrated to Australia, Chinese, Indonesian, Australian, or CIA. I can only say that joke in Australia. Everywhere else, I might get arrested. But you're looking at around the room now, you need to try to imagine this, because I'm sure many of you can't. It was a very different Australia back then. It was the white Australia immigration policy era. So first 2 years of school, high school, I was the only non-white. Like, you can't imagine an Australia like that, can you? So as you can see, I'm not white. I got bullied a lot. I'm not very big. I didn't learn kung fu, so I couldn't bash the people that were bullying me. Some lunchtimes I'd be on my own because that way I didn't get bullied. So when I went forward as a 16-year-old, I was shy, withdrawn, wounded. What could God do? I could hardly talk to anyone. Now, some of you are sitting like that. Oh, I could never do what Lisa or Jackie or Peter and Genny or whatever. Yes, you could never do that. You. Please hear me. It's not about you. It's not about me. So the invitation is just to simply come and simply be willing. So I studied medicine because I thought I don't have to talk to many people as a doctor. At least I can demonstrate the love of Jesus. And just God just took me one step at a time. Through uni, through a really effective youth pastor, I got equipped to start sharing good news, scripture union camps, a whole lot of things. When it was time to do Bible training, because I thought I'd God was calling me to follow him in Africa. I did my Bible college degree in Kenya. I mean, where would a Chinese, Indonesian, Australian study theology in Kenya? And to further diversify my life, God led me to marry Kay. So Kay is American, and our children are confused. it's the mother. No, they look like well-adjusted kids, don't they? Eric, this is a couple of years ago when Eric married Jade. Our daughter is serving in the Middle East somewhere, so it's hard to get a family photo when she's out there. And then Stephen, our youngest, is the one who's at home with us. So, have you lost sleep over the reality that people in these red countries cannot shake the hand of a follower of Jesus? If you haven't lost sleep, be reminded that Jesus said the harvest is truly plentiful, even in these red countries. God is bringing people to himself. In Iran, there's what we would call a revival in Australia. There are more followers of people becoming followers of Jesus in terms of ratios than there are in Australia. So God is moving. There's not a problem with the harvest. But Jesus said, but the workers are few. So what are we all doing in the comfortable suburbs of Australia? And then Jesus tells us as his followers, what are we to do? Know that verse? It's in Matthew 9. Jesus said, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the workers are few. Then he gives us a solution. What's the solution? Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers for his harvest field. Just then, I was praying that God will raise up many workers to the harvest field. And when I say many workers, don't just think of the model traditional missionary. I've got a friend who's a medical doctor. He's actually teaching medical students. I can't mention the country. You'd be surprised because this is an Islamic militant extremist in the nation. But he's teaching medical students in English. And I have another friend, I've challenged him, you've done really well. He keeps going back between Australia and Dubai. He says, well, why don't you work in Dubai and be a witness for Jesus? So I hope you can think beyond the traditional model. Some of you will need to go as business, as in your work. If you work for a bank, you probably could get a placement somewhere overseas in those challenging nations. But to do that, to be responsive to what God is wanting to do in your life, you need to think beyond your success. I think there are two challenges that I'm addressing this morning. And this is where I feel a little uncomfortable because my background, Chinese, I worked in Africa for 15 years. You're supposed to be gentle and beat around the bush, but Stan's getting nervous because there's a time's going. So this morning, will you let me be blunt, be direct? Amen. Amen? Thank you, Suze. You can blame Suze that she said yes. I'll be Aussie this morning, right? I'll be blunt. Call it for what it is. Two challenges before us. One is that there's a disconnect between most Christians' idea of success with the fact that there are so few workers among 2 billion people who've never heard of Jesus. So that's the first problem. There's a disconnect between your idea of success and missions. The second is you're not aware of that disconnect. It's a blind spot. And this is where we need to heed Jesus' warning. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Could there be something in our lives, some values that we highly esteem, that we call light, that is actually darkness in terms of following Jesus? Then Jesus went on to say, this is the next verse. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Stan preached on this a couple of weeks ago. And most people say, I don't serve money. How do you know? Could it be a blind spot? Now, as National Director of SIM Australia, I had the privilege to visit lots of countries. In Peru, it's an earthquake zone. I came across these great foundation stones, huge boulders, but can you see how there are rocks of different shapes and sizes? This is a brilliant technology of the Incas, because when there's an earthquake, the little rocks fill in the gap, and the big boulders remain. In came the Spanish conquerors and the Catholic priest, and the Catholic priest wanted to build cathedrals. There weren't people there who could do these foundational stones. So some priests had the brilliant idea, why don't we just destroy the top part of the temple and build our cathedral on top? Brilliant idea, yes? What did it do in the mind of the Inca believers? Perhaps they thought we'd been conquered, but our foundation remained. And that's why a lot of Catholicism in Peru is what we would call syncretistic. They've combined the Inca tradition with the Catholicism. Mary is often portrayed with flowing robes. I don't think Mary had flowing robes, dresses and so on, but as a triangle, because that's one of their holy symbols. And even more blatant, a lot of houses, you see bulls, their fertility symbols, and a cross. Okay? Cover all the bets. It's like I joke that there's hardly any atheists in the grand final of any sporting event. I mean, have you seen them? They're all crossing, touching the ground, pleading to all the gods, the sport gods, the AFL gods, or whatever, to help them to win the grand final. Now, we might say, how foolish of these Incas or those AFL players. You can't do that. But where are their Western, or I would suggest middle-class syncretism? When I say about these harmful values, I'm not suggesting we should keep people in poverty. Community development, when it's practiced well throughout the world, help people to rise out of poverty. But we need to be alert. There are three harmful values of middle class. And that's independence, individualism. You see this all over the world. That's why I call it middle class syncretism or middle class values rather than Western, because my middle class friends in Nairobi, they're just as tempted. They get success, they rise, they become independent, individualistic. They push away their poor families, and then they start thinking life's about me. They don't even acknowledge God for the success He has blessed them. Materialism, consumerism, it's all about the next purchase, the next house moving up, and then pain avoidance or pleasure seeking. I don't mean sexual immorality, it's just I want to be comfortable, and life is about me. Well, could these values be harmful to you as you seek to follow Jesus? A warning from Frederick Huntington, that it's not scientific doubt, not atheism, not pantheism, not agnosticism, that in our day and in this land is likely to quench the light of the gospel. I would add it's not Islam, it's not Hinduism, Buddhism. It is a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity. He said this statement in the late 1890s for England. Imagine how this is true for us today. To be blunt, since you've given me permission to be direct, are you a captivated Christian by these middle-class values, but you're not aware? So when you want to try to discover a blind spot, just like this morning, I looked at a mirror to comb my hair. Many of you did. Those of you who didn't, we could tell you didn't look in a mirror. But if you're trying to look behind your head, I can feel my head hair sticking up now that I'm doing this. I actually need two mirrors. So who's holding up the mirror for you? Because by definition, you cannot discover your own blind spot. You need somebody else. And if it's blind spots regarding WBC, regarding our denomination, Baptists, regarding following Jesus as a middle class in comfortable Australia, we need external voices. So would you be open for Jesus to shine the light on what might be some blind spots? So the first point, this is the longest point, is would you be open to discover and then to refute harmful worldly success? Middle-class values, worldly success. So if you were to think about, well, what is success? If you were to go to the nearby shopping mall, interview people, a lot of people would say something like this list. It's all about the house you live in, the car you drive, possessions, or about how popular you are, approval of people, approval of your parents, siblings, or those of us who have children, it's approval of our children. Or it could be the power, the influence you exert, the pleasures you could afford, the appearance, achievements, the status, the job, or maybe there are other symbols. People driving fancy cars, what are they saying? I'm a success. Look at my car. Well, if this is how people in the world define success, how do we as Christians define success? Let me show you a list of how I think most Christians define success most of the time. No, there's no glitch in the system. I did press the correct button. I have advanced the slide. Is that being too blunt? I would suggest that most of the time, most Christians define success the same way. No, they argue. No, we do not. Because unlike the people in the world, we're not going to lie. We're not going to cheat on our taxes. Well, maybe not too much. We're not going to steal. We're not going to gossip. We're not going to trample over others to climb over them. We will get there through honest hard work or through obedience, being filled with the Holy Spirit or some of the more honest denomination. We name it and claim it. But whatever denomination, we're leaning the ladder of success against the same wall. And therefore, we suffer similar harm. When we first moved into our house 30 years ago, friends helping us move, one of the leaders in our church looking around the house and said, oh, this is a nice house for a first house. Have I been complimented or insulted? Hey, it's not a bad house for your first one, but surely you're a medical doctor. You're not going to live in this house. So if 30 years later I'm still in the same house, that's an insult, right? That's middle-class expectation, to be upwardly mobile. So to set the story straight, we're still in the same house. But the challenge for me was our younger Stephen, between the age of 8 and 12, he was embarrassed with the house we lived in. And we had conversations that went something like this, when he said, Dad, I wish you had stayed working as a medical doctor in Australia, because then you could earn lots of money. We could have a bigger house, two stories with a swimming pool, and you can buy me. And he had a long list of things. Try to explain, Stephen, for your mum and me, life's not about the house we live in or the car we drive. It's about following Jesus, doing what he wants us to do. He said, Dad, you can just say you follow Jesus and do whatever you want. People at church do that. You see, many of Stephen's friends that lived in bigger, better houses, where are they on Sundays? At church. In his assessment, they just say they follow Jesus and they're doing whatever they want. So let me be clear. If we say we follow Jesus, then would we not define success according to Jesus? And that's the message of my book, Redefining Success, not according to the world, but according to Jesus. Another blunt question. Is greed a blind spot in our discipleship? Because money, when it takes a hold of your heart, it blinds you to what is happening. It controls you through your anxieties and lusts, and it brings you to put it ahead of all other things. said Tim Keller. But we don't have to continue to be under the control of money or middle-class values if we connect with the real Jesus of the Bible. That is my second major point. It's just brief because it's so easy. If you will fulfill God's purpose for your life, you need to connect and keep connecting with the real Jesus of the Bible. But notice I talk about the real Jesus, not somebody that we make up. David Platt warns us that there's a dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus we're more comfortable with. A nice middle-class Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism, who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American or Australian dream. We're molding Jesus into our image. And the danger now is that when we gather, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves. So now let's look at how does Jesus define success. And from here on, I'm going to sprint really quick. But don't worry, don't be anxious about missing anything because it's all in the book, okay, which will be available if you want to purchase that. So we need to redefine success according to Jesus and to do so in community. I won't talk much about community. So how does the real Jesus refute worldly success? In Luke 12, he said, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Are you alert to the greed that affects you? Because, he says, life does not consist of abundance or possessions. And even back then, this was most challenging to understand. So Jesus illustrates with this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." This is the old Australian dream come true, to retire early. The man thought he was on the pinnacle of success, self-assured, independent, materialistic, and pleasure-seeking. The pinnacle of middle-class values. What was God's assessment of him? But God said to him, "You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Do you see how Jesus refutes worldly success? It's not about what you possess. Then he went on to explain, this is what it means to be a success in God's eyes. He doesn't use those terms, but then that's what it is. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. For the pagan world, the people who have rebelled, rejected God, the orphans, they run after all such things because they don't have a father who would look after them." It makes total sense for unbelievers to be about me, about my comforts, and about the next big purchase. But he says, your father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And he goes on to say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again, Pastor Stan has preached on this a couple of weeks ago, so I don't need to repeat that. If you missed that online, whatever, you can go back to watch that. So Jesus' idea of success, to sum up, is to be God's child, and that goes against the independence, individualism, to be kingdom-focused, that's against the pleasure-seeking, life's about me, self-absorption, and to be giving generously. That counteracts the materialism, consumerism. Easy, right? To redefine success according to Jesus. Easy? Anyone reckons that's easy? It's easy in theory. And again, to be blunt, The strength of Western churches is that we know the theory. You could find a PhD on all sorts of obscure topics. Our weakness as Western believers is in the action. So when you do the action, it will strengthen your conviction, and then that's the upward spiral. I freely admit it was painful that my son was embarrassed about me, because the dads of his friends lived, earned more money, lived in bigger, better houses. But even as I struggled with the house we live in, it's a constant reminder, life's not about me. And it strengthened my conviction. Life's about Jesus. And my short life, how can I be kingdom focused? So at this point, I want to be clear. I'm not twisting your arm. I'm not asking you to give a little bit more for missions, to pray a bit more. It's like I'm not asking you to add a bit more of God and His mission to your already busy life. You might be thinking, this guy's out of touch. Don't you know? You know, doesn't he know we're pressured with a higher cost of living? How am I going to give a bit more? That's not what I'm asking. Because if we're still self at the core, all about worldly success and middle class values, we'll be distracted, we'll be divided in our lives. What I'm asking is to ask the hard questions. Where and how are my ambitions and priorities resemble worldly success? I'm all about being ambitious. Are we ambitious about our own success or kingdom success? How are we to be different? What will it take for your life to be more kingdom focused? And this is the other major point. It needs to be from the inside out. So I'm not adding legalism, guilt. It needs to be from the inside out. What Jesus is saying, if you start that your identity and your security is as God's child, we can be kingdom focused, we can be giving generously, holistically. Do you see the difference? My book is not a self-help book. It emphasized we need to be connecting with the real Jesus of the Bible so that at the core, from the inside, our identity is not so dependent on the house I live in, the cars I drive. It's okay for my son to be embarrassed about me because that's not my identity. It's okay for my friends thinking, you're a medical doctor and you live in this house? Yeah. It's okay that three of my close friends through medical studies, now they're an anesthetist, pediatrician, plastic surgeon, they live in mansions, and then there's me. That's okay. Do I feel like a failure? If I look at the house I live in, I might feel like a failure. But I try to redefine success according to Jesus. Then just one line about generosity. I find a lot of followers of Jesus don't even know how Jesus defines generosity. So a blind spot about generosity is when we think we are already generous, because then you don't have to give more. Now, whether it be 10%, 15%, how does Jesus define generosity? Those of us who've studied Jesus' words, whether we're here or online, who did Jesus put on a pedestal as the role model of generosity? He only did that once. The widow. It wasn't how much she gave or the proportion. Jesus said all these other rich people who jingled their money, they just gave of their excess. This poor widow, as poor as she is, gave all that she had. Jesus' definition of generosity is related to how much we hold back, how much we spend on ourselves. So John Piper said the issue is not how much a person makes. The evil is in being deceived into thinking $100,000 salary must be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. Who says as you earn more, you've got to live in a bigger, better house? Middle class values. God had made us to be conduits of His grace. But I want to emphasize, you cannot follow Jesus fulfill his purpose on your own. And that's why in 3 minutes when I close, I will invite you to come to the front. Let me be clear. I'm not asking only super Christians to come to the front. No such thing. I'm not asking you to be individualistic, thinking I've got all these credentials. Surely SIM would be happy to have me. I'm asking you, are you willing to come just as you are? And you say, here am I, Lord, send me. Have you added God's mission to your life? Or are you saying, no, I'm too busy? That's not what I'm asking. Because we're tempted to ask, where does God fit into the story of my life? Oh, now this morning I'm challenged not only where does God fit, now I've got to think, where does God's mission fit into my already busy life, into the story of my life? That's not what I'm asking. Christopher Wright says that's the wrong question. He says, where does my little life fit into this great story of God's mission? I have loved following Jesus, whether it be to Kenya, back to Australia, to Peru, Pakistan. It's been a blast. Yes, it's been challenging. There have been lots of conflicts. My child has thought of me as an embarrassment. That's life. I've been ridiculed and so on, but I've loved it. Perhaps if you're honest, you're saying, Jesus, I don't know you that well. You're not that real. So perhaps when you come forward, your cry is, Jesus, that I might see you more than the glitters of this world. What's the cry of your heart? I invite you to come to the front and people will pray for you. Will you stand as we close in prayer? Our Father, we come to you just as we are. And my sisters and brothers, whether here in person or online, even at home online, I invite you to stand and to pray with me, to come just as you are. You know, the Word of God says that He sees every part of us. There is nothing that can be hidden from Him. But I don't say that as a condemnation. I'm saying that because Jesus knows you completely and He says, come. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of people. Our Father, as we come to you just as we are, I sense some of my sisters and brothers have seen some of possible blind spots. And maybe there you want to confess some sins, some areas where you might have been caught up more with middle class values than Jesus' teaching. I invite you just where you are to confess. Remember God's word says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Receive His forgiveness, His cleansing. And if God is stirring your heart and you feel your inadequacy, that's the best place to be. Like Isaiah, when his eyes were open and he heard God said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah enthusiastically responded, here am I, send me.